Well, I know this is true for some in the gathering, and I also know of some where this is absolutely not true, but which do you fit in, and maybe you fit somewhere in the middle? Would you identify yourself as an animal lover? In the old MySpace days, elder millennials know what I'm talking about. In the old MySpace days, is this something that would appear on the banner up at the top? Animal lover, character trait. Pineapple doesn't belong on pizza, and I love animals. Is that you? So some folks love cats. I think cats, I don't know that I necessarily love cats, but I am respectful of cats. They're one of the most lethal killing machines in the world. Others love dogs. Some love both. Some avoid both at all costs. And then some people have never met an animal that they didn't like. So goats, cows, raccoons, chipmunks. They could be in the middle of being attacked by a poisonous snake and still say, "Oh, he doesn't mean it. He didn't really mean to do it. He's really friendly." And there are stories, maybe you've heard of these, of people who have a pet snake and like attacks them and won't let go. Or that lady that got attacked by her pet chimpanzee. Okay, application point number one, do not own a pet chimpanzee. Okay, that's your pastor's love for you and encouragement for you. There was growing up, and I recently saw something about this, and I thought, yeah, it's true. I've not seen those rare. Are any of you familiar with, and somebody's going to throw something at me with what I have to say, but is anybody familiar with a breed of dog called a chow dog? So growing up as a kid, two houses down from us, this folks, they had a chow. And if you're not familiar with these dogs, they are some of the meanest, most ruthless dogs there are. They incredibly attached to their owners. They can be so loyal and so good to their owners. But if you're not the owner, they will kill you. They will hunt you down in your sleep and seek your harm. And I remember as a kid this time, the neighbor across the street, they were grandparent age. They're just two of the greatest people in the world. And this dog had gotten out and was in an old Mexican standoff with my neighbor across the street. He even got out his old case knife. And here I am, five-year-old Sam, just like, what's going on here? He had his little case knife out and everything. And we were told, you stay away from that chow dog. Maybe your heart tinges, oh, Pastor Sam, do not be mean about that chow dog. They're nice. Well, I don't know if you've heard this story, and I actually first heard this from Pastor Steve Viers there at a biblical counseling training. So I first heard him, but he says to Google it, so I did, and I looked this up. But there is a story of a lady named Nell Hamm and her husband, Jim. This is back in 2007, I believe. In 2007, they were out in one of the state parks out in California, and they were doing some hiking together. At the time, she was 65 years old, and her husband was 70. They were familiar with hiking. It was one of their favorite things to do, in good shape, something they very much enjoyed. And they were out on this beautiful day hiking together. When, along the way, out came, they had never seen this before, ever in all their years of doing this, a mountain lion. The mountain lion sprung out and attacked Jim, attacked her husband, and had him pinned to the ground. Well, Nell, doing anything that a woman should do in such a situation, grabbed a tree branch and started beating the snot out of that mountain lion who was chomped down on her husband. It did nothing. So Jim, currently with this mountain lion's mouth around his head in some fashion, tells his wife, get the ink pen out of my pocket. Get the ink pen out of my pocket. Stab it in the eye. So, what any woman should do in such a situation, Nell did. She got the pen out of her husband's pocket and stabbed the mountain lion in the eye. No change. No difference whatsoever. So at this point, she grabs the branch again and she just blunt force trauma straight to the mountain lion's nose. And that got his attention. He let go of Jim, pinned his ears back at her, and slowly backed away into the woods and ran off. It was a good decision because I don't know if he was going to win that battle there. Alyssa and I were talking about this story, and I told Alyssa, do not fight the mountain lion. Just run away, okay? I'll see you in heaven. We'll be with Jesus. Just run away. Do not try this. But that's what Nell Hamm, that's what she did. And she fought back against that mountain lion. If you're curious how the story ended, the forestry department did go in. There were two. They treed both of them and then removed both of them from that location of a permanent nature. So So they did accomplish that, protecting further folks who would be hiking in that region. I know I'm going to get emails and about that, how terrible that is. There are times to enjoy a pet or a house full. There's times for that. And there are times to stay clear of a dangerous or threatened animal. But there are also times when a dangerous threat needs taken down, where we need to respond. Paul's letter to the Colossians is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is all. In chapters 1 and 2, the letter articulates deep theological truths, weighty truths you could spend your lifetime pondering and reading over. You will not plunge the depths of them. Truths like chapter 1, verses 15 and 20, or like chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 14 on Christ. The Apostle Paul, he builds these gospel truths, or we could say gospel indicatives, and he transitions to the practical application, or we could say gospel imperatives. Here's the truth. Here's how you ought to live in light of the truth. The transition begins with the text we considered last Sunday, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And I had Matt read those again for us this morning. Those who have been raised with Christ through salvation in the gospel of Jesus, they seek Jesus. They seek where he is. Those who have been raised in newness of life through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that's where their attention is. It's not of this world. It's where Christ is. Their gaze is not to the world, but Christ himself. Raised with Christ, seek Christ, live for Christ. Well, now things get real, because in the next section and onward through this letter, Apostle Paul confronts the real danger in the remaining presence of sin in God's people. And just as chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, do not mix words or pull any punches, neither does chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. What is the Christian's response to the remaining sin in his or her heart? The response is to kill it. The response is to put it to death. Smack it with a tree branch, stab it in the eye, put it down. Colossians 3, 5 through 11 exhorts us, Christian, put your sin to death. Christian, be in the business of putting your sin to death. Why? Why to death? That's a little severe here, Pastor Sam. I mean, we were talking about just nice things and pets, and now all of a sudden that? Nobody's perfect, right? We all have some sin. I'm not out looting Walmart or lighting downtown Coshocton on fire or peddling drugs across our community. I mean, come on. I mean, put to death, that's a little much, right? A little sin isn't going to keep me out of heaven. We're under grace after all, right? Why must I put my sin to death? Colossians 3, 5 through 11 gives us four reasons why. Why must you and I be putting our sin to death? Number one, because God commands it. Because God commands it. In verse 5, he says very plainly, put to death what is earthly in you. And then on through this list of sin. There's the command. This active verb, it means to put to death, to stop completely. It means to stop a state or activity with lethal determination, conceived of as putting something to death. There's no idea here of waiting something out or negotiation. Okay, one of the best pieces of advice I ever heard for parenting small children is this slogan for moms and dads. We do not negotiate with terrorists. Okay, these small little terrorists in our house, we do not negotiate with terrorists. Okay, we don't negotiate with our sin. There's no hint here of timeouts or taking a break. This is putting to death. Sin needs put to death, stabbed in the heart. It's decisive. It is aggressive, put to death. Verse 8 continues the theme with the language of put away. Verse 9 has the language of put off. They have the same imperative force, and they're connected back to this beginning here in verse 5. It's action. It's decisive action. and the sin. There's two lists. We could kind of break it up, verse 5 and then verse 8. We could define and describe each one, but we won't do that here this morning. They don't require much explanation as you read through the list. I don't think there's anyone in our gathering who'd pick anything on that list and be like, that one right there, I don't really know if that's a sin. I don't know if anybody would try to make that argument. It would be a mistake to read this list also as exhaustive. So you read through it, the thing I'm struggling with isn't in the list. Praise the Lord. We're good. Preach away, Pastor Sam. It's not on the list. It's not exhaustive. This list, they can be categorized into three buckets. You could say, we could see sins of sexuality or lust or self-gratification. We could say sins of anger, and then there's sins of speech. So we could put them in those three big groups. So pursuing the gratification of the flesh through action, pursuing the gratification of the flesh through anger, pursuing the gratification of the flesh through words. And where does all of it come from? We go back to the Gospels, and Jesus tells us where these lists, where all these items, where they come from. He tells us in Mark 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. I'm going to flip over there. You're welcome to, or else you can listen as I read these verses. But Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Jesus is teaching, and he answers, and he called the people to him. This is Mark 7, verse 14. And he says to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. You know, "Teacher, what did you mean by that?" And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Did you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled." Verse 20, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles, for from within, out of the heart of man, who he truly is, what he values, what he believes, what he chooses, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile the person." These lists of sin back here in Colossians 3, it's matters of the heart. This is what comes out of the heart. I do have it here, my water here. If I were to take the lid off here and smack the side of this mug, what's going to fall out onto the floor? Whatever's inside, right? If I got wild cherry Pepsi in there, that's what's going to fall on the floor. I don't, it's water. If I have water that falls on the floor, it's going to be what's inside. And what comes out of us, it's what's inside of us. As Paul Tripp has said, we've been thinking about this in our marriage class, your sin is never caused by other people or your circumstances. That's the occasion. But your sin is caused by your own sinful heart. It's what comes out of our hearts. Here under the same point, I need to draw this out too, there is hope though. It's going to circle around to this. At the end and throughout the rest of this passage, but there's hope. More will be said towards the end, but we must get this right here at the start. The hope for putting sin to death, the ultimate trust of putting sin to death, is not you, Christian. It's not your ability. It's not your strength. It's not your self-discipline. It's not your willpower. That sounds a lot like what those false teachers were peddling with the Colossians. Trust rules, trust regulations, trust asceticism, back there in chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. So what's our ultimate hope? If we have to roll up our sleeves, we got to do some work of putting sin to death, where does our ultimate hope lie? If you've been listening to virtually any of these sermons through Colossians, I hope the answer is already ringing in your mind. What's the hope? The hope is Christ. The hope is in the finished work of Christ. The gospel is not simply our entrance into salvation in the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Our hope is Christ and what he has accomplished. Back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 that Matt read, you have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. It's not like the Apostle Paul tells us those truths, leave them there. Now over here all by yourselves, get to work fighting sin. No, it's all in the work that Christ done. Within being raised in Christ, it's that sphere is where we're rolling up the sleeves and putting sin to death. in the sphere of Christ being our Savior, raised with him. So don't miss this. The imperative to put sin to death is built on the hope that Christ already has. I'm going to read that again. The imperative to put sin to death is built on the hope that Christ already has. Your sin was crucified with Christ, chapter 2, verse 14. The penalty of sin is gone, eternal condemnation in hell. The power of sin is broken, that you must obey sin and must yield to temptation that has been broken. The presence of sin, though, remains, and you and I must put it to death. But our hope is Christ in the gospel, who already has put sin to death in his cross. But friend, I must stop and ask the question. As Christ has died, have you trusted him? Is your faith in him? The penalty of sin remains, and the power of sin continues to live in the person who has not believed in Jesus. So friend, have you believed in Jesus? Is your faith and your trust in Christ alone today? Do you believe it? There's no putting sin to death until we throw ourselves totally on Christ who has defeated the sin. So friend here today, have you trusted in Christ alone? Will you trust in Jesus alone today? I pray that you will. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ alone, I pray today will be the day of your salvation. And that this process can begin in your life of trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross. So Christian, you must put your sin to death. Why? First, because God commands it. He commands it upon the hope of Christ and the gospel. Second, you and I must put our sin to death because God's wrath is coming upon it. God's wrath is coming upon sin. We continue on then in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. What is meant by God's wrath? You often heard of God's wrath. There's a song we sing, a modern hymn, In Christ Alone includes a line about that. The songwriters have received flack before because they include that line of the wrath of God. What is meant by God's wrath? Systematic theologian Dr. Roland McCune, he's really helpful here. He writes, God's wrath is God's holy reaction to violated law, the moral law of his own holiness. It's the settled opposition of his holiness against evil. It is the perfect and only attitude he can possess towards sin. In a nutshell, God is holy, and there is our sin. His holiness is so great, our sin so evil, that the only right response of a holy God is his wrath. He's holy and just. Sin is such a breach of God's holiness that he must respond to that sin in his righteousness. Sin invites the righteous wrath of God. There's some examples. There's a lot more. Here's just a quick run through. In Numbers 16, 48 through 49, when Korah, he leads a rebellion trying to overthrow Moses and his leadership, the Bible says that God's wrath in the fire comes out and consumes Korah and 250 other men. His wrath even brings a plague upon the people of Israel because of their grumbling and complaining. In 2 Samuel 6, remember David has the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to Jerusalem and he doesn't do it the right way. They put it on this ark, the ark is on a wagon being pulled by the oxen. You remember the story? The oxen stumble and the wagon wiggles and the ark is going to move and a man named Uzzah sticks his hand out to steady it and God's wrath comes out in that moment and consumes him. R.C. Sproul has said before, late R.C. Sproul, that in that moment, Uzzah thought that the ground, it's too holy to touch the ground, but he totally missed that it was too holy for him to touch it himself. God's holiness and his holy response. Romans 1:18, after verses 16 and 17, two of the greatest verses on the gospel, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, how is God's wrath righteous? It's righteous in that it is the right and just response against sin. Sin is treason against the Creator. In a sermon he preached back in February of 2015, John Piper defined sin as follows: the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin, and it invites the wrath of God. Verse 6 also says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In his late night conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus reveals why he came in the incarnation, why he came, born to the Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man. Why was he there? He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to secure redemption. And verse 8 continues, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the call is clear from Christ: believe on the Son and be saved from the wrath of God. But that was the purpose of Jesus' first coming. Friends, the scripture tells us that Christ will return again. And when he returns again, he is bringing judgment with him. Revelation 19, 11 through 21 has this depiction of Christ. This glorious and awesome picture of Christ coming to execute perfect judgment. Those who have rejected Christ receiving condemnation. Those who have trusted in Christ receiving glorification. He summarizes it all in Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Friends, do you see the seriousness of sin? Is there any hint that sin is something to be tolerated or played with or ignored? Sin invites the just wrath of God. This is as sobering as it gets in the scriptures, right? It invites the wrath of God. When Christ returns, which he will return, he will give fullness of eternal life for those who throw themselves on Christ now. And he will bring eternal judgment on those who reject Christ now. The wrath of God is coming. Therefore, put sin to death. Find refuge in Jesus now. And then, Christian, do not toy with and play with and tolerate sin, the very sin that Jesus has bore the wrath of God for you. Don't tolerate it. So, Christian, you must put your sin to death. Why? Because God commands it. Second, because God's wrath is coming upon it. And third, because life without Christ was filled with it. Life without Christ was filled with it. Look again at verses 7 and 9. He says in verse 7, in these you too, meaning the sins that he said already, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. I'm not going to belabor the point. We've already talked about, considered as Paul's talked about the walk, someone's life, someone's lifestyle, what characterizes their lifestyle, that whole pineapple on pizza thing, the personality traits and all the rest. Prior to Christ, what's true of the person prior to Christ is living a life of sin. Not the fullest expression of sin, but sin nonetheless. Christian, what was life like for you before you came to know the Lord? Do you remember what that was like? Maybe like me, you professed faith in Jesus at young age. Maybe you came to know the Lord as a teenager or a young adult or into adulthood. Maybe even just recently, praise the Lord. What is life like without Christ? You can look back, Colossians 1, verse 21, Paul wrote, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Life without Christ looks like hostility against God. Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Life without Christ looks like doing what we want to do, doing the things we choose to do, just like everyone else, following the prince of the power of the air. In a very interesting list, Paul writes as well, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and on, 9 and on, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And some of you know, what does he say in the beginning of that next verse? He says, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. Life before Christ looks like this sinfulness. If we push away Christ, we lose the value of life. We lose the purpose of a plan of understanding what life is after this life. We lose all measure of truly what's right and wrong without Christ. We lose the true measure and standard of what it means to treat our neighbor and how to be regarded ourselves. We have no plan to know how a government should be structured, or how life should go, or how life should function. Life is hopeless without Christ. I think it's really interesting. Verse 9 includes this detail. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Wrestled with that. So why is that not all in together? Do not lie. Well, certainly lying is part of the sins mentioned, the sins of speech. But in my opinion, in my thinking of this, I think there's a little more. I think Paul's narrowing in on something more specific here. It seems drawn out. It's specifically included with the church body. It says, "Do not lie to one another." All throughout Paul's writings, where that language shows up, one another, he's talking about the church. He talks about one another's relationship together as the body. Do not lie to one another. Why does Paul draw this out? I think there's several reasons. Lying disrupts the unity of the body. We've talked a lot about and continue will to talk about the unity of the body of Christ for our local church. Lying destroys the unity that a church ought to have together, a relationship together. Also, lying is the tactic of hiding these sins, hiding sexual sin, hiding sinful anger, hiding sinful speech. "Oh, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant." Or, "That's not, you know, that anger came out, but that's not like me. You know, really, I'm not like that at all." Lying is the tactic of hiding sin. But I also think there's a point of lying forgets the remaining presence of sin that one is being saved from in the gospel. Sometimes as Christians, we can get amnesia about life, what life is like without Christ. And we can start to think, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing all right. I got some of this together on my own. And we forget the remaining sin in our own hearts. We forget where we've come from. It's kind of like in Proverbs 30, verse 20, "This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" Sometimes as Christians, we can subtly start to view ourselves like that. "Hey, there's people way worse than me. I don't really have much sin anymore." What a dangerous place to be in. Or 1 John 1, 8 through 10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Lying forgets the ongoing work that we need of the gospel. Jerry Bridges, love Jerry Bridges. This is his book, Trusting God. We're going through Sunday nights. He's with the Lord now. Years ago, he wrote another book called Respectable Sins. And in that book, he wrote, "Now here is the unvarnished truth that we need to lay to heart. Even though our hearts have been renewed, even though we have been freed from the absolute dominion of sin, even though God's Holy Spirit dwells within our bodies, this principle of sin still lurks within us and wages war against our souls. It is the failure to recognize the awful reality of this truth that provides the fertile soil in which our respectable and acceptable sins grow and flourish." The acceptable sins are subtle in the sense that they deceive us into thinking they're not so bad, it's not so big deal, or not thinking of them as sins, or even worse, not even thinking about them at all. Yes, some of our refined sins are subtle that we commit them without even thinking about them, either at the time or afterward. We often live in unconscious denial of our acceptable sins. In my 15 years as a pastor, which is certainly on the light end of pastoral ministry, as both a I've learned at least a little bit that I have learned as not a novice, but still some ways to go, is that as people get bigger, the sins don't change. They just get better at accomplishing their sin. They just get better at hiding them. The same things I observed as a youth pastor with teenagers is the same thing that's true with the bigger people. We've just gotten better at it. That's usually just the way it goes. So Christian, you must be killing sin because sin was part of your life before Christ. The Christian life is continuing to repent from sin and going to war against personal sin. Not toying, not excusing, confessing, calling it like it is in our own heart and life and turning away from it. So Christian, why must you put your sin to death? First, because God commands it. Second, because God's wrath is coming upon it. Third, because life without Christ was filled with it. And finally, because Christ's gospel redeems you from it. Christ's gospel redeems you from it. Verse 10 begins to talk about it. It's a principle we'll think about, Lord willing, next Sunday. He says, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. And then this great verse, there's not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but what? Christ is all and in all. The gospel, not yourself, is your hope. It's the bookend we started with. It's the bookend we conclude with. The gospel, Christ, not you, is your hope. Have put on the new self in Christ. That old sinful nature isn't you anymore. You've been given new life in Jesus. Therefore, be who you are. Be who you are as a son or daughter of God, saved and loved by God. Why choose and tolerate the sin that God loved you out of? Why choose and tolerate the very sin that Jesus rescued you from? The hope to put sin to death is not your strength, but the power of Christ in the gospel to save and to sanctify you. So there's a particular sin issue in your heart. As Hebrews says, a besetting sin. You know it's sin. You recognize it's sin. You don't want it part of your life anymore. And you can see how God's been gracious and you are growing, yet it's still there. Put the sin to death. Begin the day, Lord, I know this is trouble for me. I know even I'm going to encounter something today where this is going to be trouble for me. Lord, I want to put it to death now. Starve and kill this sin now. But God, would you help me? Would you be with me? Would you strengthen me? It looks like believing his promise that there is no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That as temptation comes into our lives, we claim the promise. We trust that Christ is the way of escape, looking to Christ and his cross, being set free from our sin, and we stab that sin in the heart. And the gospel makes us whole. What makes all these divisions, all these possible divisions? We could spend time talking about that. A men's Sunday school class we had together, we thought about these principles, all the divisions of society and all the ways that we're supposed to be divided. What breaks it all down? The gospel. Christ. All the possible divisions between people are removed through the gospel of Jesus. Praise the Lord. Christ is the Savior. Christ makes us whole. Paul says similar things in Romans 10, 12, and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The riches of Christ given to everyone who calls on him. And what are those riches? They are the riches of himself. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. They are the riches of the gospel. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Friends, I enjoy hiking and the beauty of God's creation. I don't want to be attacked by a mountain lion. That would be a good goal for my life. I don't even want to see a mountain lion hiking around. And I, like I said at the beginning, I don't think I want my wife to then attack the mountain lion if it's attacking me. Just run. Just flee. But there is a lion attacking me. There is. There is a lion attacking me and continuing to attack you, brothers and sisters. The penalty of sin has been borne in our place by Christ. The power of sin has been defeated, the cross and resurrection of Christ. But the presence of sin remains. It remains in all of our hearts. A poison that seeks to destroy. Sin that lives in me and sin that lives in you. So brothers and sisters, on the foundation of Christ and the strength of Christ and the hope of Christ and the eternal view and gaze of Christ, put your sin to death. Kill sin. How? By setting your eyes on Christ. The old flesh is a con man, always seeking to blind and deceive. But victory has been won in Jesus. Victory is secured in Christ. So behold his death for you. See his broken body and his shed blood for you. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and there will be no room for sin.